following message was recorded at Faith Fellowship St. Pete in St. Petersburg, Florida. More information about Faith Fellowship can be found at faithfellowshipstpete.org.
Heavenly Father, Jesus, Lord, thank you. If all we have to offer you is our thanks, Lord, we just come and thank you that we're alive today. We thank you that we're together. We thank you that we have more than enough in you, that you've done it all and that you've provided everything, Lord, and we just ask you to speak to us. So right now, help us to quiet the noise, come to you in stillness. So we're just going to take a moment of silence together and just breathe with you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God, for your presence. Thank you, God, that you're in the stillness, that you're in the silence. We thank you for your word today, Lord. We thank you for the fellowship. Thank you for everything that you are, more than what you do, because you are the character behind what you do. So everything that you do tells us something about who you are. So help us to just come, just receive you as you are today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So how did that feel? It's good, right? It's good. And in our culture today, that's rare. Those moments of stillness are rare. To set aside that time for stillness is a commodity that a lot of us probably don't feel like we're afforded, right? I'll do it later. I'll have a moment, you know, when everything is done for the day, then I can, you know, have that quiet. And sometimes that moment never comes. Also, how many times do we try to have that moment, but all the noise and all the thoughts, and that's when everything seems to get racing. I don't know about y'all, I struggle trying to go to sleep sometimes where it's like everything's off. I shut off all the lights. I shut off all the, you know, all the noise, all the distractions, and I'm in bed. And then all of a sudden, that's the time to reminisce on your whole life. Like, right? So, but the stillness, why is that something that's so attacked? Why is it something that's so sought after? Why is silence a polarizing effect, depending on where you're silent or who you're silent before? Why does this have, why it communicates something? It speaks something, even without words at times. And we see our Lord as somebody who is not just a word in terms of speech or phonetic language, but Jesus is the living word. The word come to life, the word made flesh. There are aspects about the word that he is going to show us didn't require him speaking anything. So we're going to look at that a little bit today. Our context for today, if we remember, Mr. John Cotero blessed us last week with a beautiful sermon on what it means to be kingdom and what that means for here and now. That's what Jesus' life. He came preaching the kingdom, and he came showing us what the kingdom looks like. Before that, Pastor Colin was leading us through Luke, and we are in the scriptures, and we had just looked at Jesus before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate receiving Jesus as a criminal who has accusations against him by the priests and the scribes, bringing charges against Christ for they're kind of twisting his words. They're saying that he is imposing that people don't pay their taxes, and he's asserting to be the king of the Jews, which would be a claim on the crown, which would be heresy against anything Caesar had in place. And it's being framed as if this is a man who is trying to usurp the crown or trying to upset Rome's rule in some way. And Jesus came with another kingdom. Jesus is from another kingdom. He came preaching a kingdom not of this world. And before Pilate unapologetically says so. Pilate, you can see Pilate in the text grappling with what is truth. That's the big thing that stuck out to me from Pontius Pilate's confrontation with Jesus, is this notion of what is truth? And then we have truth right in front of us as a person. And we have truth testifying to his... Jesus, when asked who he wasn't denying that he was God. He was willing to say, it is as you say it is. Jesus was not apologetic about his claim to be the Son of Man, to be the coming Messiah, to be God in the flesh. And we see Jesus before Pilate. He is actively having this heart-to-heart conversation with somebody who actually does ask the question, what is truth? Even though Pilate would seek every single opportunity to shortchange his authority for a chance to put this responsibility, to put this burden on someone else. So that's where we're going to be in Luke this morning, is Pilate realizes that Jesus is a Galilean and he belongs under the authority of Herod. So we're already seeing how worldly authority is taking accountability. Rather than to take charge of something that's been presented to him, given stewardship over, asked to make a decision about, we see Pilate saying, this man's a Galilean, I'm going to send him to Herod. So our text today, this morning, is Luke 23:6-16. So if you all want to go there with me, and we'll look at God's word on what the word says, starting with Pilate heard this. I'll give us a moment to get there and we'll read it together. I like it. There's like little moments of quiet. Good stuff. All right, Luke 23:6-16 says, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him. He was hoping to see some sign done by him, so he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You have brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Powerful text. Jesus remains silent before Herod. He's questioned, and he remains silent. What does silence say? That's a question that we're going to be thinking about over the course of the next 30 minutes or so. But I hope as we go about our lives, it's not something that just stays in this room, because I think we'll experience opportunities throughout the week, throughout life going forward. You probably already experienced opportunities in the past where, for whatever reason, there's radio silence. Whether it's from you or whether it's perceived from God, maybe God, it's like, where is God right now? What's he saying? Let's try to look at silence as saying something. God is speaking. God is with us. He's ever present. The kingdom is near. The kingdom is at hand. Like Mr. Katero told us about last week, the kingdom is here. He is here. So the last thing we read in the text is he's innocent. Pilate found him innocent. Herod found him innocent. So what's the deal? It's a done case, right? And I think there's something that's standing out to me too is like, he's innocent, but we're going to punish him. What for? Why? Well, we see again the example of worldly authority. Just for the trouble of having to see this man, there has to be some kind of punishment. We can't just go letting people think they can just waste our time, right? We can see how earthly authorities keep power by an iron fist. We can see their approach to rule is we have to rule with an iron fist, we have to whip them into shape, and we have to keep them there by force. If not, chaos ensues. And we brought up in the study this morning, a big thing about Roman government was this attempt to keep the peace. But we'll also see at what cost. What does peace in the eyes of the Roman government cost? Well, we clearly see an innocent man who is at the very least being sought to be punished. So we're asking some questions. I'm going to ask you guys quite a few questions today, and I hope they stick with you. How is God responding when he's only sought to prove himself? So Herod sees a man. He's heard of Jesus. No doubt he's heard the claims of who Jesus has been saying he was. And here's the thing about hearsay. You can hear through the game of telephone. Things get lost in communication. You form your own opinions, and you don't end up seeking the truth for yourself. So Herod has this idea of who Jesus is. So a little background on Herod. This is the same Herod who John the Baptist confronted for taking his brother's wife and being confronted that this was immoral, and John the Baptist had approached him to repent, and he was imprisoned, and he was hated by this very taken wife, Herodias. And Herod may have let it go, but Herodias never let it go. And there was a plot, because there was this dinner that happened, and the daughter of Herodias danced before Herod, and so enticingly so that Herod told her that he would give her anything she desired. And her request was for the head of John the Baptist. Fast forward a little bit, John the Baptist has passed, and we're hearing word of Jesus, and we have an offhanded comment from Herod about this must be John the Baptist John the Baptist rose again. This must be John the Baptist. But there's this unsettling notion of irreverence that we get from Herod in his respect for who Christ actually is. And there's also this notion of Herod as king, and who is this man to me? Who was John the Baptist to me? Clearly John the Baptist, his life was not worth preserving. But at the same time, there is a fear that comes from executing a man like John the Baptist because of the following that is being amassed from the movement that is created by what God is doing through John the Baptist heralding the coming of Jesus, and then Jesus's ministry where he's validating these claims of John the Baptist. So there is an undertone of something real is happening here, something of substance is happening here, and there needs to be an addressing of this. So Herod is excited to see Jesus. Herod is extremely excited to see Jesus because he wants a sign performed. So let that sink in, because it's easy to look at Herod like, this authoritarian, tyrannical king wants to use God. But if I'm being honest with myself, how many times have I looked at the Lord like, God, if you are who you say you are, won't you show me something? I need to see something. Give me some sign. And it seems relatively innocent, right? But we also see it comes from a spirit of unbelief. And we also see that it can even come from a spirit of accusation, because there is a tone of that argument that is actually saying, God, are you even who you say you are? Which goes all the way back to the garden. Did God really say? There's a building tension in Scripture as Jesus is being brought before earthly authorities. We have seen Jesus unapologetically representing his kingdom and claiming he and his kingdom are not of this world. We see Pilate really grappling with his face-to-face with truth as a person. Pilate is desperate to release Jesus, and when he finds out that Jesus is a Galilean, Pilate is very eager to hand Jesus over to Herod, who was the authority over Galilee. Now, Herod is not seeking Jesus for relationship with God. What we are told about Herod's anticipation of Jesus was an excitement to see him perform some sign. Herod is seeking a performance and not a relationship. When Jesus gives no answer, he is mocked, dressed in splendid clothing, and sent back to Pilate. Pilate and Herod become friends that day. Neither Pilate nor Herod find guilt in Jesus of the crimes he is accused of, and Pilate wants to punish Jesus and release him. So, to understand why Jesus doesn't need to validate himself, we have to understand who Jesus is and why Jesus is already validated in the eyes of the Father, that he knows who he is, he knows where he came from, and he knows where he's going. An earthly authority is not where Christ is getting his validation from. And you see Christ's willingness to cooperate when it comes to at least entertaining, okay, this is the truth. But when it comes to foolishness, when it comes to the attitude of, dance for me, you're subhuman, you owe me something because I'm king and you are this criminal. That's when you see Jesus unapologetically remaining still in the face of foolishness. So to understand who Jesus is before the Father, we're going to go to Matthew 3:16 and 17. This text tells us exactly who the Father says Jesus is. Matthew 3:16 to 17 says, And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Some key words in that last statement. It's highlighted up here on the slides for a reason. First, the Son is beloved. We see this language carried throughout the New Testament. John refers to himself as beloved. We see the church referred to as beloved. We see the letters and epistles. There's language of speaking to other members in the church as beloved. This is important because this communicates God is enamored with you. God loves you. God is pleased with you. As someone filled with his Holy Spirit, as someone who has his very life in him, God, the Father could not be more pleased with you. And you are his child. And you are his son, or you are his daughter. He is pleased with you. You are completely validated before the Father. Not because you earned it, right? Because as believers, what we know is that we couldn't earn it. We couldn't measure up. That's why we needed a Savior. If we could make it by the law, that's where we stand before God condemned. If we're using the law system, if we're trying to measure up to not only 10 commandments, but 613 ordinances and ritual sacrifice, this system where we can only even attempt to partially atone. No person could fulfill this other than Jesus. And through his fulfillment, he's given us his righteousness as a gift. And now we can stand before the Father in this very likeness as the beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. So during Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry, he knows this. And right after he gets this word, after his baptism, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Led by the Spirit, not tempted by God, but tempted by the devil. So we're going to go one chapter over to Matthew, and we're just going to look at the temptation of Christ. Matthew 4, 1 to 11 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God.'" So why do we hang on that last phrase? "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And already the accuser is sowing seeds of doubt. If you are the Son of God, if you really are the Son of God, "command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God.'" Those words that came out of the mouth of God, those words that are in Scripture, those words of that declaration that "this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," that's where we get our life from. His word is life. His word is our food. Now, that doesn't mean we're not hungry. That doesn't mean Christ was not hungry. But that's the thing about the enemy. The enemy is going to encroach upon our weakness. And in the same vein as Christ, we're just going to behold Christ, because Christ had very real hunger. But he did not bend to this deception of the enemy, because, man, the Father just said, "I am the beloved Son." But the enemy doesn't quit. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" So,
you guys. Well,
we see Christ as the beloved Son.
It's a baby crying.
You know, you can't help but kind of wonder what's going on, you know? So, hope everything is okay. Jesus is being tempted to use his godhood in an irreverent way, to shortchange his true sovereignty to prove himself. The big theme of this is, if you are God, if you are the Son of God, well, then prove it. Does Christ have to prove something he knows to be true? But there's something about the life of Christ that is going to demonstrate this to be true. It's not just Christ saying, I'm not going to ever walk out being the beloved Son of God. There is just this notion of God himself doesn't owe the devil a proof or an explanation for his godhood. And you see the devil even using scripture here. But we see Christ's response. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. We see Jesus understanding a few things here. He knows who he is. He knows who the Father is. He knows where he comes from. He knows where he's going. He has grasp of the scriptures and their actual meaning. And he's unapologetically willing to assert the authority of the Father through the scriptures to the enemy. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. He's quoting Deuteronomy here. This is something that we're going to see Herod. That's what Herod is, in a sense, doing. Herod is coming before Jesus with the notion that Jesus is coming before Herod, but who's actually really coming before who here? Right? And Herod is essentially, it's kind of this implied notion that just do something. Just entertain him. Just do a sign. Yet Jesus remains silent. Now, why does Jesus respond to Pilate? Why does Jesus respond even to the devil, but not to Pilate? It's an interesting question. Okay. Does Pilate want to know Christ? In a sense, right? He might not know what to do with it. He may very well try to wash his hands and put off his authority on, because even when he gets Jesus back, goes back to the people, okay, what shall I do with this person? There's no authority or stewardship of that authority being demonstrated in the leadership here. But Herod, does Herod want to know Jesus? Does Herod have any genuine desire to know who he was at all? Now, Jesus could rebuke him in the same way that he rebukes the devil. But I think we see Jesus walking out here a profound truth that we also see stipulated in the scriptures. And it reminded me of Proverbs 23. In Proverbs 23, 1-9. Telling us, sitting down before a ruler, what should our disposition, our discernment be when coming before a ruler? Proverbs 23:1-9 says, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies, for he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsels that you have eaten and waste your pleasant words. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words. So we see Christ walking out, speaking, if you will, by his action, his understanding of the scriptures. And this is in a very particular time where prophecy is being fulfilled. So, is this an excuse to just stay silent before everyone we regard as foolish? Probably not, right? That could be a pretty easy cop-out. But if we're looking to Christ, why in this particular circumstance? Well, we have to also understand that there's prophecy being fulfilled here. He was silent before his shearers. There's scripture that's actually not being talked out, but being walked out. What's more powerful? Because we see scribes and Pharisees have an understanding of scripture enough to be talked out very eloquently. Yet when it comes to Christ the King that the scriptures point to, that very King is mocked and accused vehemently, is what the scripture says. Does that show an understanding of the spirit of the word? No, right? So, we are going to get here in a little while, and I don't want to jump the gun too much, but there's another instance in where Christ does not respond to the prove it instance that's coming up very soon. And this is also in Luke 23, and it's 39-43. This is the two thieves on the cross. So before the two thieves on the cross, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, being crucified, in his final moments, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So there's a response here. How does Jesus respond to the person who's merely seeking to use him? Does he respond? I'm sure this other thief on the cross would have called him God if he just saved him. Do we see the problem with that? Do we see how that's not faith? Yeah, I'll call you God if you just prove it. Or even sarcastically calling him God because, hey, holy man, you're so holy, show me. You know, I got to see something. There's an irreverence to it. We need to be careful with that because God is not a genie. He's not some tool to just be used when we're in trouble. God is a person. Are we willing to see him as a person? Are we willing to speak to him as a person? Are we willing to receive him as Lord, as a person, as someone who has come to afford us relationship with him in that intimate way. We were at men's breakfast the other day, and Dave brought up this idea of a resume. And many of you in this room have a resume. Christ had a resume. Christ had a list of things that he had done, and that has shown his divinity and has shown his sovereignty, shown his goodness, not just to prove himself to man, just because it's who he was. So it's not that there's no stock in Jesus's divinity. But if I went to any one of you in this room in your field of expertise and acknowledged that you had a resume, but wasn't satisfied until you showed me, what kind of disrespect does that communicate? Like, I don't believe you do what you do best until you do something for me for free. Like, am I showing, just to a person, any level of respect or humanity? How much more so for God himself? Does God owe us anything? So this is the gripping, this is the sobering part of today's message is, man, God doesn't owe us anything. But that's not why he did what he did. He did what he did, and he will continue to do what he does out of love and out of truth and out of grace and out of mercy. And yes, there is judgment, but mercy triumphs over judgment. And he's offering you a better way. He's offering you himself. He's offering you forgiveness. So we're talking. Sometimes I'm getting up here and I'm like, okay, I'm talking to different people at the same time. I'm talking to the believer, right? Because we're a church body filled with believers. But then there's also the chances that there's an unbeliever. There's chances that somebody's seeking. There's chances somebody's, I've heard of Jesus. And maybe you're that person who is, I want to know him for myself. I don't, you know, I've heard a lot of things about Christ. I've heard a lot of things about Jesus. Maybe you have these ideas of like, I would just believe if he just showed me something. And there's a sobering thing that I want to communicate to you is that's the thing about faith. Can we look at Christ's resume? Can we look at reputable testimony? Real historical evidence and real historical testimony of a person who really did walk this earth, who really did do the things he said he was going to do, who really did die on a cross, but also rose from the dead on the third day. Hallelujah, right? Raised from the dead on the third day, do exactly what he said to do, and appear to 500 witnesses, at least, right? At least that we have as falsifiable historical evidence. And what faith is going to say is, I'm looking at it, I want to seek the Lord for myself, and it's undeniable. Whether or not he does something for me, he's real. And my word to the person who is seeking the Lord is that if that starts your journey with that being enough, of him being real, he can meet you there. And he will meet you there. But it can't just be about what is he going to do for me. Because by believing in him, we also acknowledge he's good. Believing in him is not just saying like, okay, there's a God who exists and he may or may not be benevolent. Like when we look at Christ and his track record and his resume, we see a God who is good, undeniably good. We see a God who heals sickness, who cures blindness, who raises the dead, who ministers life where there is otherwise death and corruption. Is that someone you want in your life? He's a real person. Entertain the thought for a second. What if he could be real? Is that a person you would want in your life? Right? And for the believer, relationships can sometimes get to a point where it's, well, relationships are hard. Relationships are challenging because we show up, we put the time in, and we have to be willing to have those challenging confrontations of, you know what, I can grow here. I can really step into a higher level of maturity here. I really need to leave this stuff behind to love you more efficiently. And you know what? The cool thing about God is that he loves us through the most brutal, debilitating weaknesses. He loves us through the most ugly of crimes against humanity. And what he will do is he will call out a higher identity in you. He will give you a covering of righteousness that never belonged to you simply by your willingness to receive it as a gift. No, we can't earn it. No, we can't clean ourselves up. But as a believer who is in relationship, or maybe wondering like, man, I know of Jesus, man, I've been going to church my whole life, but what I hear about this relationship all the time, and like, I know what relationship with my friends are like, and maybe my husband or wife, but God is like, why does God feel different? And my encouragement to you is, can you talk to God like any other, you know, can you sit down and have a conversation with God like you would your best friend? Is that not what our prayer life should be like? And how often do you go to your best friend and you go, man, I had a really good day. Hey, will you just help me get this? Hey, will you just help me get this? Hey, I'm really struggling. Will you change this person's heart? You know, I'm really, really, you know, how often will you, when you have a best friend, are you going to just bring, like, are you going to bring them only grievances and only requests for them to do something for you? Probably not, right? Because there's more to that relationship. It's not that the best of friends won't hear you out, because there are some great friends out there, and I know because I have some of them, who will listen, who will hear you, who will love you, who will just sit there and listen sometimes. But if that's all there was to the relationship, man, it will get pretty draining pretty fast. And as for a human being, aren't we blessed that we have a God who is willing to be there for us, even when we don't know how else to come to him? My encouragement to you this morning is, he's a person. He's a real person. Okay. So we've discussed who Jesus is to Pilate, who Jesus is to Herod, who Jesus is to the thieves on the cross. We know who Jesus is to the Father, right? Jesus is the beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. And now I want to ask you this morning, who is Jesus to you? Is he someone you've heard about? Is he someone that you study because you feel like you have to? Is he your ticket to heaven? Who is Jesus to you? Our next text to help us think about this is Matthew 16, 15 to 16. Matthew 16, 15 to 16 says, he said to them, but who do you say I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why is this question important? Well, even the disciples, while following Jesus, would be hearing rumors about who Christ was. There's this environment of seeking Christ directly in relationship and in community. And while you're in community, right, you might have friends who are like, man, oh, I heard about that Jesus guy. I heard he was, you know, I heard being a Christian is really, you know, because you have a God who's like, if you do something wrong, he just send you straight to hell. And if we don't have our own relationship with Christ, are we not subject to a bunch of faulty half-truths, non-truths at all about who our God really is? When it comes to getting to know Alex, am I going to go to everyone else but Alex? Or am I going to go to Alex himself and try to get to know Alex? That's probably the best place to go, right? So who is Christ to you? And when Peter makes this proclamation of you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Christ encourages him that this is not revealed to you by flesh and blood. You didn't get this from the Pharisees. You didn't get this from your father or your mother. You didn't get this from culture. You know, how much is culture trying to tell you who Christ is right now? And how much of that is actually who Christ is? How much are you getting your idea of who Christ is from YouTube theology, you know, or your favorite political leader, or even as well as we, like, you know, people, your fellow brothers and sisters in the church, if your only idea of who Christ is secondhand through them, it's still missing something. So we know intellectually, maybe we have ideas of who Christ is, but maybe leaving here today, that heart-to-heart between you and God is, who are you, really? Who are you, really? And see if our God will not come in to that question and be with you there. But do you want to know him? If it's not convenient for you, do you want to know him? If he's going to tell you some things you don't want to hear, are you going to just close off and say, yep, nope, that's not God? If he tells you something that's not the most pleasant thing for you, that, you know, if he's showing you things about your life that he wants better for you, are you going to close him out and say, oh, this is too hard, I don't want this anymore? Is he only God to you if he's going to tell you what you want to hear? Because the rest of the world will just tell you what you want to hear. Christ isn't here to just make us feel better, though he has a real tangible hope and a real tangible love and a spirit and everlasting life that he has promised to us. And he is good on his promise. So as we think about some of these questions, who is it that demands proof? Is the Father demanding proof? Or do we know how the Father feels about the Son? So in the scriptures we've gone through today, who is it that demands proof? The accuser, right? We see it's the accuser who is going to say, hey, if you are who you say you are, prove it. And as a believer, you will get that same voice. If you're really a child of God, shouldn't you be proving it better? Shouldn't you be doing this and this and this and this? It's not to say that Hear me right, don't hear me wrong, that there are not good works that we do. But the accuser is going to try to get in there and say, yeah, you did all that, but if you were really a son of God, you would have done all this. And in Christ's example, in his spirit, the same spirit that stood before Herod, we have to be willing to be still in the face of foolishness. One of the things I struggle with the most is if something offensive comes up, there's this desire to argue. And where you see a great blessing in stillness is, you know how I've been so blessed by my relationship with the Lord lately? Is periodically there are opportunities to just zip it. I'm just going to be quiet. And you see it play out by itself. And there's wisdom in that. And it's so cool to see, because God's working anyways. And when he fires you up so much where it's going to come out. Like, he's going to inspire his word to speak through you. His spirit is too powerful. We have a choice in that, right? We can choose to go along with that, or we could fight it tooth and nail. Like, it's a choice. God's not going to use you like a puppet, but his spirit lives within you as the believer, as the saint. If God asks you to let go of everything you thought you knew about him for an invitation to know the real him, personally and intimately, would you be willing? If everything you knew or thought you knew about God today was like, suddenly it's just like, can you put that on the shelf for a chance to know greater, to know a fuller version of God as a person, not just your concept? Because here's a sobering thing too. Our highest idea of God is still not God. Our best imagination of who God is not God. He's better. So it's a constant daily exercise to say, you know what? I'm thinking a lot of stuff, but even that's not who you are, Lord. You're better than that. And there's something about quietness and stillness that's an invitation and receptive to who God is. There's a quote from a Christian mystic named Meister Eckhart, who lived in the 1200s and in the 1300s. And his quote says, "There is a huge silence in each of us that beckons us into itself. And the recovery of our own silence can begin to teach us the language of heaven." You've heard, no doubt, Christ referred to as that still small voice. And how much noise is in this world? Why is this world assaulted stillness, quiet, meditation, contemplation, and not intellectual contemplation? Because that in itself can just be noise too. I mean contemplation of feasting on something God has said, feasting on who God is as a person. What does communion mean? What does it mean to partake of the body of Christ, the body and the blood of Christ, to feast on him? Like, think about that. James 3:2 says, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if someone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." There's great power in the tongue. And we see Christ, the perfect man, able to bridle his whole body by being perfect in everything he said. That's the spirit that you commune with as part of your relationship with Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus was not compelled by duty or obligation, but by love. Jesus didn't give his life to prove his love for the Father. Jesus gave his life because he is the beloved Son, with whom the Father is well pleased. And Jesus' sacrifice came from an overflow of love and a deep knowing that this very love could never fully be snuffed out. Jesus didn't just die a brutal death, but he rose on the third day, demonstrating that even death could not hold him. And by faith, Jesus has offered us his very spirit, the same spirit that rose him from the grave. He's offered us the same eternal life. And he's offered us union with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. Why is stillness so important? As we go about our week, I don't want to give you like a how-to, but look for those opportunities for stillness and see if that stillness is not sought after. If you set aside experiment with me. If you set aside 20 minutes in a day, see if this doesn't happen. If the moment you set aside 20 minutes for like stillness to really commune and be with your God, see if 5 phone calls don't go off. Or somebody's like, hey, you know, I need your help over here for a minute. And the minute that you kind of like start to guard that, what's going on there? What spiritually is happening there? And it's not to say like be a recluse, close everything off, but like actually ask, why is that happening? I'm trying to immerse in my relationship with the Lord. He's here. My relationship with him is intact right now. But when I set aside that time to commune with my God, all of a sudden everything else wants my attention. Something's going on here. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So we see Christ before Herod is demonstrating this very wisdom as well. God will be exalted among the nations and in the earth. And all he had to do was be still. The thing about faith, the labor of faith, is to labor to enter into his rest. That's actually hard work sometimes. To trust that God is exactly who he says he is, and trust that that is enough, and that I can rest in that. That it's a rest so profound that Jesus Christ could sleep in a boat while there's a storm going on. That's the rest that he wants to partake in with you. And you will do good work out of an overflow of that rest. And the work that comes from that rest, honestly, is exponentially more fruitful than the toil that comes from the anxious place. And that comes from trying to prove it. Because if you're trying to prove it, oftentimes you'll find your motivation is not in the right place anyways. And you'll find a degree of fruitlessness in it and futility in it. This is deep. It's a deep subject. And I'm thankful for everyone here today. And I'm thankful for the fellowship with all of y'all. I'm so grateful Pastor Collins back and Mrs. Sheba are back. And we're so blessed to have a family to share in God's word with, and to just be together and do life together. And y'all know what relationship is like among each other. How much more is that relationship and that humanity? Can we apply that to God going forward? Can we look at our Lord with the same, if not a more reverent degree of humanity, and approach him as such? So that's what I want to leave you guys with today. I thank you guys for tuning into this stillness with me, and would love to pray with y'all. And I'll ask the worship team if y'all can come up so we can close out in some beautiful worship. Okay. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your stillness. Thank you for your silence. Lord, even when it feels like you're not speaking, we just acknowledge you as good. And we just thank you for being good, and we thank you for being close. We thank you for designing us to commune with you. We thank you for designing us to live in oneness with you. Lord, what does that mean? Lord, who are you? Who are you truly? Not just who people say you are, not just for what you can do for us, not just for the signs or wonders that you can do, but who are you as a person right here, right now? Thank you for being a God who honors
that cry of the heart. And Lord, we just lift up the body, and we just thank you for being entrusted with their care. Thank you for being sovereign over health in the body. Thank you for being sovereign over finances in the body. Thank you for being sovereign over provision, everything we need. Thank you for taking care of us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us a family and clothing us in righteousness and saving us from just condemnation and death, Lord. Thank you for being with us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Faith Fellowship, St. Pete, in St. Petersburg, Florida. More information about Faith Fellowship can be found at faithfellowshipstpete.org.